I find myself on airplanes quite frequently, so I was greatly interested when I ran across a story about an airplane that was flying from San Francisco to New York a while back. And it wasn't a very large airplane. I think it was a private plane with just a pilot and four passengers on board, and they were flying on a short day's journey from San Francisco to New York, and everything was going fine. The passengers were having a wonderful time, and until that was, the report said that they crossed the Mississippi River. And as soon as they crossed the Mississippi River, for some reason, both engines on the plane just conked out, and the plane began to spiral down towards the earth. And the pilot puts it on autopilot, great move, and comes running out of the cockpit into the main cabin, screaming at the top of his lungs, "We're crashing, we're crashing." We only have four parachutes on board, and there are five of us. And so he says, "Look, I need one of the parachutes." So he grabs one of the parachutes and he jumps out of the airplane, leaving the four passengers on board. Now, the four passengers were an old pastor and a young Boy Scout and a computer expert and a young lady that was traveling to New York for some media interview. And she is sitting down, but the three gentlemen stand up and say, "Look, young lady, you need one of the parachutes, so please take one of the parachutes." Of course, there are only three left, so she takes one of the parachutes and she jumps out of the aircraft, leaving only two parachutes on board, but three people. And the computer expert stands up and says, "Look, I'm the smartest man in the world, and the world is depending upon me to take it into the technological expertise of the 21st century, so clearly I need one of the parachutes." So the computer expert stands up, grabs one of the parachutes, and he jumps out of the airplane, leaving two people on board, but only one parachute. The old pastor stands up, looks down at the young Boy Scout, and says, "Son, I'm an old man. I know that when I die, I'll be in the everlasting arms of Jesus." He says, "Look, you take the last parachute." Boy Scout looks up at the pastor and says, "Rev, baby, don't sweat it. Smartest man in the world just grabbed my knapsack and jumped out of the airplane." Every time I tell that story, I have this vision of some guy in a Brioni two-piece suit, and he's catapulted out of the airplane with his tie flapping in the breeze, and as he reaches for the ripcord, all he comes out with is a pair of dirty socks. What I want to do this morning is to take you all with me into a parachute packing shed. You all know what a parachute packing shed is. It's these huge, long buildings in which there are huge, long tables. And the reason for these tables is so that you can unpack the parachute. So you can unroll, unfold the parachute, run your hands and your eyes over the parachute material, checking it for tears and for holes, so that you can run your eyes and your hands over the lines, checking them for cuts and for frays and for broken parts, so that before you pack the parachute, you've done a wonderful job of surveying and checking the parachute to make sure it's a viable tool for carrying you safely on your descent down to the earth. And then once you've inspected it, then you carefully fold it, making sure the lines remain untangled, so that when it's all put back into the pack, when the parachute is pulled out, either by a static line or by another smaller parachute, the parachute carefully inflates, the lines are untangled, and you can drift slowly and safely back to the earth. Well, we're all on some sort of a journey here. We've all jumped out of an airplane. We're all on a spiritual journey. We may be different in the places that we are on that spiritual journey, but we are all on a spiritual journey. And what I want us to do is to go into a parachute packing shed this morning, and I want to see what's in your parachute packs. I want you all to be vulnerable and visible enough with us this morning to open up those parachute packs and let's see what's inside them. Are they carefully folded? Have they been carefully inspected? Are the lines carefully packed away? And is the material of one piece, or is everything frayed and cut and torn and really not the kind of parachute that we need in order for a successful spiritual journey. We've been in Genesis 1 for the past 2 weeks. We're going to be there again this morning because it is such a central passage of the entire Bible that what it teaches really orients us to the fundamental issues to being God's children. Remember, to this point, we've seen four of those so far. The first morning we were together in Genesis 1, remember what we did is we saw that one thing that Genesis 1 teaches is the fundamental principle that everything begins, everything is founded upon, everything stands upon the blessed grace that God is a God who speaks. God is not a God who is silent, but God actually speaks, and that He has created everything that is by the mercy of His Word. The fact that God has spoken to us and through His apostles and prophets left us with this is the first mercy and grace that God has shown us. The Word of God is the basic foundation to all of life because it's responsible for the creation of all things. Remember, we saw together in Genesis chapter 1 that verse after verse, time after time, whenever God brought something into existence, He brought it into existence, do you remember? By God saying something. God's a talker. God's a speaker. And thanks be to God for that, because could you imagine the unbearable terror of living in a world in which a God existed but did not speak forth His will? And so the first thing that we've seen, the first thing that needs to be in our parachutes, the first quality we need to look for is, are we people that are based solidly upon this miracle that God has chosen to speak to us and to reveal His mind to us? But remember, secondly, we saw together the first week in Genesis 1 that in addition to this miracle of the fact that God is a speaking God, we saw that God is also a God who usually, unfortunately for us, it seems, likes to work through process. He likes to work over time rather than necessarily instantaneously. In other words, we saw in Genesis 1 that God took 6 long days to create everything that was. God has the power. He could have blinked the world into existence. He could have done the boot and scoot and brought it into existence. But God chose to speak it into existence. And He chose to speak it into existence over 6 long days. He could have done what Pamela and I do sometimes on a Friday night when we're exhausted from 5 days at the seminary, where we just look into our freezer, we pop a microwave oven into the, or microwave a dinner into the microwave oven, and 3-4 minutes later, we've got supper, we collapse in our easy chairs, and we're watching one of our favorite TV shows. God could have created the world instantaneously with a microwave type of attitude. But God took a lot of time. And as we move further into Genesis, we're going to see that infuriatingly to us, God continues to take a lot of time to contribute to and to produce His will for His people. It's going to be agonizing to see this, and it's going to be agonizing to be a child of God that has to continually submit to a God who takes time, who is patient, and who continually exhorts His children to be patient as over time He works things out. God can do the instantaneous, but here seems to be the principle that Genesis is setting up for. Expect the process. Expect the process. Be surprised by the instantaneous. Right? Expect the process. Be surprised by the instantaneous. Then the next week we were together, which was just last Sunday, we saw that something else came clearly forth from the first chapter of Genesis. This huge, uncrossable gap between creature and creator. This huge uncrossable gap between creature and creator. This gap cannot be closed. It can't be narrowed. There are two types of beings in the universe. There is the Creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then there are creatures. That's as simple and that's as complex as the universe gets. There are two types of beings. There is the one and true Creator, Father, Son, and Spirit, and then there is everything else which are creatures. Everything else you can name which is not God is a creature. This hymnal is a creature. This microphone is a creature. I'm a creature. You're a creature too. And so we saw that this gap cannot be crossed, and one thing that we have to get comfortable with is simply being the creature before the Creator and recognizing that the script is His and not ours. He gets to be the actor on the stage and not us. And then we also saw last week that the fact that He is the exclusive and unique Creator and everything else is a creature teaches us that we need to fall on our faces in worship of Him. The fact that He is the Creator of all things, as we saw in Revelation 4 last Sunday together, what we find all the creatures in heaven doing is worshiping Him because He is the one who created all things. And so the fact that He is Creator never gets old. We see it in Genesis chapter 1, but lo and behold, we see it in the final book of the Bible as one of the central reasons why the creatures in heaven are worshiping the one true God the Father on the throne. Those all have to be part of what we are looking for in our parachutes. Do you have them all in your pack? Do you have those four wired tight for your spiritual journey? Do you embrace the fundamental aspect of the Word of God as the center point of your life with God? Are you making yourself comfortable with the fact that you need to expect the process and be surprised with the instantaneous? Or have you nailed down the reality that no matter what you do, no matter how good you get, no matter how redeemed you are, you will never, ever cross that gap between creature and Creator. All you will ever be is simply the creature who enjoys and who rejoices in the Creator's activity. And fourthly, have you nailed down in your life that one of the reasons why you need to get up every morning and fall on your face before Him is because He is the Creator and the author of all things? Those four things need to be in your parachute pack. There's one more thing. Because there is a huge cost. There is an unimaginable price to be paid if you ever let that distinction between creature and Creator go. If you ever let that distinction go and begin to think more highly of yourself than you should, there is a tremendous price to be paid. Would you turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Romans? When Paul writes the first chapter of the book of Romans, he gives us an insight into the distinction that Genesis chapter 1 is putting forth. And we really can't go any further in Genesis until we appreciate what the Apostle Paul is saying about this truth that Moses has laid down for us in the first chapter of Genesis. We're reading in the book of Romans, the first chapter and verse 18. Just follow along with me as I read a few verses. The wrath of God, Paul writes, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Do you hear what Paul just told us? God created by His Word. Right, we saw that clearly in Genesis 1. God brought everything into being by His Word, by His speaking. But Paul tells us something else here. Not only was creation brought about by His Word, But creation is itself a word from God. So God brings creation into being by speaking, and then once creation is brought into being, it in turn speaks of God. It's brought into being by word, and it itself becomes a word. And Paul says that specifically creation tells you two things about God. In other words, creation is standing up there, and it's got a megaphone. And it is speaking through this megaphone, and here's what it's saying about God. Two things. Did you catch them? God is of eternal power and of divine nature. God is of eternal power and divine nature. You may not know anything else about God from creation, Paul is saying. You may not know that He's the God of Israel. You may not know that He is the Father of Jesus Christ. You may not know that He is the God of the Exodus. But two things are known about God from what creation is shouting, what creation is preaching, what creation is declaring forth. God is of eternal power, and God is of divine nature. By eternal power, what Paul is trying to emphasize is the distinction that God has from everything else that is. Now, there are powerful people in this room. I'll bet there are some... There are some guys here who might be one guy here who might be able to pick up this table single-handedly. I'll bet there are some pretty strong people in this room. I'll bet there are some people here with inner fortitude and with great endurance. I'll bet there are some runners in here who could do 5 miles without breaking a sweat. But what Paul says is that no matter how strong you are, no matter what kind of power you have, your power always had a beginning. Because no one here has been around forever. So no matter how powerful you are, your power always had a beginning, and by the way, it's also going to have an end. Because unless the Lord returns, we're all going to experience the grave, and at that point our power will end until the Lord resurrects us again. But you see, the Lord's power, God's power, is eternal. It has no beginning, it has no end. And He's the only being in the entire universe that has that kind of power. In other words, He is separate and different from everything else that is by virtue of the kind of power He has. It's an eternal power. And secondly, He is of divine nature. The term here that Paul uses here, divine nature, is synonymous with the term that occurs in Isaiah chapter 6. We looked at Isaiah chapter 6 earlier in the summer. Remember the term that the angels put forth three times? Holy, holy, holy. When Paul says that God is of divine nature here, he is emphasizing that He is of a nature unlike any other kind of nature there is. That completely separates Him and distinguishes Him from everything else that is, because His nature isn't created. His nature is divine. And so through these two terms, eternal power and divine nature, Paul has put God all the way over here on one end of the Grand Canyon, and between him and everything else is just this huge canyon, and on the other side of the canyon is everything else. But on this side of the canyon, God is there alone, and guess what? No one here will ever share that side of the canyon with God. No one here will ever become like God in his nature, or like God in His power. He is alone and unique in that. And Paul is saying to us, don't ever confuse God with a creature, because He's not. But Paul told us something else in those verses I just read. He said that although creation was standing there with a megaphone and yelling that forth, human beings did something in response to what the megaphone was saying. Did you catch it? They suppressed it. Even though creation was standing up there and yelling that God was of divine nature and eternal power, human beings, when they heard that, suppressed it. Now, you all remember when you were about, I don't know, maybe when you were about 3 or 4 years old. For some of you, it may have been more recent. But you remember when you were about 3 or 4 years old, one of your favorite toys, I just saw it on the television set just the other night, and Pamela even asked me if I remembered and if I had had one. You remember that aluminum cube with the flip lid on the top, and the crank handle on the side. You remember your jacks in the box? Anybody here remember your jack in the box? How you used to love that thing? You'd sit on the living room floor while mom and dad were listening to the radio, reading the newspaper, watching TV, and you'd sit on the floor with your jack in the box, and you would get so much joy out of it. You'd sit there, and you'd crank that handle. I can see that some of you are getting a little nostalgic right about now. Remember, come back with me to those years. You'd sit there with your jack in the box, and you'd crank that puppy. Boing, and Jack would pop out, and you'd go, because you thought it was so cool. And then you'd slap Jack back down in the box, and you'd slap the lid, and then you'd do it all over again. Boing, and Jack would pop out, and you'd go, because you thought it was so cool. And then you'd press Jack back down in the box, and you'd close the lid. What were you doing? You were suppressing Jack. That's what you were doing. You were pushing Jack back down into the box and only letting Jack out when you wished. Oh, you were so powerful back in those days. You had such power over Jack. You could push Jack in, and you had complete control over whether or not Jack came back out. By the way, your jacks in the boxes were your first lessons in how to manipulate people. They were the first lessons you were taught on how to put people down and how to let them back up under your control. Your jack in the box was your first lesson in how powerful you can become over some things. And what Paul is telling us is that's exactly what human beings did in response to what creation was yelling about God. Creation was standing up and saying that He is the Creator. He is the exclusive, unique Creator. He is of eternal power, and He is of divine nature. And don't you ever mistake Him for anything else. And what human beings did with that knowledge was to push it down into the box and close the lid, sweep it under the carpet, shove it under the bed, put it in the back of the kitchen shelf. In other words, they de-emphasized, they minimized, they did away with the concept of God that was being yelled forth by creation. I'm in Romans chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Did you see in verse 23 that word exchanged? If you like to write in your Bibles, circle that word. You're going to see it three more times in this chapter. It is the key word that ties chapter 1 of Romans together. Paul loves this word, and he's going to use it again and again and again in the book of Romans, chapter 1. If you don't write that in your Bibles, put a little note on a piece of paper that word is central to what we're going to be seeing. Did you catch what Paul just said? Here's what Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 1. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. Did you catch it? The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. Paul's just argued here that if you take suppression, if you begin by suppressing what God has said about Himself, and if you push it down into your jack-in-the-box, what you suppress doesn't just remain suppression. It graduates into exchange. In other words, what Paul is saying is that what human beings began with their suppression graduated into their exchange. And what did they exchange? They exchanged a true concept of God as creator for a false concept of God as creature. they exchanged the concept of the God who had created the four-footed beast for a four-footed beast. They exchanged the one who had created the zebra for a zebra. They created the God who had created the sun for the sun. If you minimize what God has said about himself, if you sweep something that God has said about himself under the rug, if you de-emphasize it, if you put it at the back of the shelf, Paul says what you de-emphasize, what you suppress, will always graduate into exchange, and you will exchange a true concept of God for a false concept of God. Here, Paul is saying, you will exchange a true concept of God as creator, the author of all things, and you will confuse him with one of the things of which he is the author. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. And Paul does not want you to confuse the creator with a creature. I'm in Romans chapter 1, and I'm reading in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Looky, there's our magical word again. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Did you hear what Paul just said? What you suppress will always become something you exchange. A true concept of God for a false concept of God. The true God for a God who doesn't exist. But it doesn't just stay intellectual, right? It just doesn't remain in the idea of your minds. It filters down into what you worship. In other words, what you believe about God, what you think about God, and what you think about yourself in relation to God becomes deterministic of what your worship looks like. You know what? I just don't care. I don't care whether a church ultimately has traditional hymns or whether they have some of the newer music. I ultimately don't care whether we sit in chairs when we worship or whether we sit in pews. Ultimately, you know, I don't care whether the pastor preaches behind a huge wooden pulpit or whether he preaches from behind a plastic lectern. I ultimately don't care whether he wears a turtleneck and a jacket or whether he wears a two-piece suit with a tie. You know, because none of those things essentially make worship. I'll tell you the essential component of worship. The essential component of worship is what the people believe about God. What is the idea of God that they have when they think about God? The central component to true and authentic worship is not the time we meet. It's not the place we meet. It's not the couture that we wear when we meet. It's the idea of God that you have in your heart and your mind when we meet. Because the most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. And what Paul has said is this: if you begin by suppressing what God has declared about himself, it will graduate into your exchanging what God is for what God is not. But it just doesn't stay up here in the mind of your thinking. It just doesn't stay with the theologians. It boils down into what happens on Sunday morning. Because the most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. I'm in Romans chapter 1, and I'm reading in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women, there's the word again, did you catch it? Exchanged, that's the third time that you've seen it now. It is the word that is guiding Paul's argument in this chapter. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned. Paul throws in a little synonym here for some variety, just so, remember our English teacher from last week? Just so the English teacher from last week doesn't say, unnecessary repetition, right? He throws in a little variant here, but it's the same idea as exchanged. In the same way, the men also abandoned, or if you prefer, exchanged natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Do you see how Paul is constructing this whole chapter through his use of the word exchanged? Have you caught his argument? If you begin by suppressing what God has revealed about himself, you will move from suppressing, from minimizing what God has revealed about himself, to exchanging what is true about God for something that is false about God. For instance, exchanging the concept that he is the creator for the idea that he is a blasphemous idea that he is a creature. But it doesn't end there. Because what you think about God will ultimately filter down into your worship services, and it will corrupt or it will enhance your worship times. But it doesn't stop there, Paul says. Because what you exchange up here ultimately boils down and dribbles down into your bedrooms. Did you hear what Paul said? If you are not wired tight theologically, if you are not wired tight in terms of what you believe about God, if your view of God is corrupt, if your view of God is unnatural, if you have exchanged a true concept of God for a false concept of God, Paul said, when human beings did that, everything else gets exchanged. True relationships between human beings, natural relationships between human beings, God exchanged. Good relationships between human beings became corrupted. If your theology is corrupted, your relationships with other human beings, Paul says, is also corrupted, because everything starts with theology. Everything begins with what you think about God. So women corrupted natural relationships, men corrupted natural relationships, and it all started because human beings began to believe that the Creator could be confused with the creatures, and that the creatures could be confused with the Creator. I call Romans 1 the Jaws 2 chapter. Anybody here remember the Jaws movies? In the 1970s, when the first Jaws book and then the first Jaws movie came out, it was really quite something. The beaches of America on both the east and the west coast that summer were completely vacant. Nobody was going swimming because they were scared to death that they would get chomped by Jaws. Some people were even looking into their bathtubs before they got in to make sure Jaws wasn't in there, because Jaws is creepy. But that was the first Jaws movie. It was so successful that Hollywood decided to make Jaws 2. And in order to advertise Jaws 2, Hollywood came out with a brilliant movie trailer, a brilliant advertisement for Jaws 2. There may be a couple of things you remember from the Jaws series. Maybe the music. Dum-dum, 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 dum-dum. Right before Jaws is about ready to chomp you. But then maybe you remember this trailer to Jaws 2. Just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water. Just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water, here's Jaws 2! It was great. Everybody went to see the movie, and nobody went swimming again that summer either. I call Romans 1 the Jaws 2 chapter, because just in case you're heterosexual and you don't think that Romans 1 is talking to you, the rest of Romans 1 is just for you. I'm in Romans chapter 1, and I'm beginning to read in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, every kind of evil, every kind of greed, and every kind of depravity. They are full of envy, full of murder, full of strife, full of deceit, and full of malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. If you can't find yourself in that list, your spouse can. Here's what Paul is arguing. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other element of your existence. If you start off with a corrupt or false concept of God, if your idea of God is off-center, what Paul has argued in this chapter is that everything else in your life, ethically, morally, worshipfully, collapses right along with it. If your concept of God is not natural, you become unnatural in other ways. If our view of God is corrupt, we become corrupt in other ways. If our view of God is not pure, we become impure in other ways. In other words, what Paul has argued in Romans chapter 1 is that human perversion, human sin, human evil, the human break with God is all based in the primary and first sin, which is entertaining and flirting with an untrue concept of God. Would you all look in your parachute packing sheds this morning? Would you all look in your parachutes and make sure that you are wired tight in a true Christian concept of who God is? And would you make sure that it has started, that it has begun with this ultimate truth that God and God alone is the creator of all things, and that everything else, including ourselves, are merely creatures. And that as creatures, we are submissive and we are obligated to worship and to be the tools of He who alone is the creator and author of all things. Would you make sure that that's part of what your parachute is? If you want a successful drift back down to the earth from your spiritual journey, it needs to be there. What are some ways that you think that that we entertain false notions of God? What are some false notions of God that are entertained by the outside world, but also some ideas that are flirted with even by good Southern Baptists and evangelical Christians? What are some ideas out there in the world, first of all, that are clearly corrupt when it comes to ideas about God?
That hurricanes are punishment for people who don't have the same political beliefs.
Yeah, I saw that on CNN myself last night. Isn't that absurd that somehow Gustav is is God's judgment against one political party? That's amazing. Or that hurricane somehow, that we're able to tell what God is doing through a hurricane. It hits New Orleans because New Orleans has Bourbon Street, right? There are some weird ideas that pop up. We think that we know what God is doing when God doesn't speak to us. Sometimes we just need to keep our mouth shut because sometimes we don't know what in the world God is doing. If He doesn't tell us, we don't know. What else? Yeah. That's exactly right. God is a loving God, so He would never let me come to seminary and get cancer. God is a loving God who would never, as my mother had to experience, who would never allow my daughter to have an aneurysm that took her life when she was still in her 40s. God is not a God who would ever allow me to lose one of my children. Right? Absolutely. We take this concept of God as love, and we pervert it. And one of the ways in which we pervert it is by not allowing a loving God to be the creator and master of our lives. So good, both those. What else? Yeah.
Okay, can you do what I want?
Absolutely. Yeah. So that even though he is creator, God's main feat is to act as a creator of happiness rather than of righteousness or of purity. So true. There was another hand here. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. God was a good idea for a while, and it helped some people as a crutch. A lot of people see God as nothing more than Ann Hood's crutch. It helps them get through life. But once your leg is healed, once your hip is okay, you can throw the crutch away. You don't need it anymore. So God is now dead. He's not an idea you need to hold on to. His day is long gone. Now you can turn to the sophistication of technology to see you through your hard times, the sophistication of medicine, the hope that medicine will be able to deliver us from our woes. I can't imagine the heartbreak that that Dr. Madeley must face time after time, as sometimes he has to tell one of us as his patients that, you know what, I just don't have the magic bullet. Because God is the one who is ultimately in control of human destinies. Well, they're all right. Would you make sure, and can we covenant again this morning as we did last week, can we covenant to make sure that before we leave this room, that each of us remembers that we are merely creatures and that he is the creator and there is nothing, nothing, nothing like him in all of the universe. And he is due our submission. He is due our adoration. He is due our worship. And he is due our loyalty. Can we make that covenant together as members of this Sunday school class? And so, Father, we pray that you would purify our vision of you, that you would purify our idea of you, so that we would be men and women, Christian men and women, who live by our lives and proclaim by our words your uniqueness and your exclusivity and our creatureliness. I ask it in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Spirit that indwells us.